significant day of the church calendar. Frank, on this Holy Weekend, would you pray for us?
Father, what a privilege it is to be able to approach your throne of grace with confidence, knowing that you hear us. Father, we know that our direct access to you would have been unthinkable for ancient Israel, that we can come and because of the work that you've done through Jesus Christ, that we come and you hear us in our time of need, and Father, we always need you. Father, as we think of what happened over 2,000 years ago, the incredible, relentless love that you have for us, the Father, that because of the fall of man and man wanting to be in control of his own destiny, wanting to be God, Father, you kept pursuing us, and ultimately, Father, you made yourself known through Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And Father, the depth of love by which you would go to the cross and shed your blood so that we might be cleansed, that we might be redeemed, that we might be made whole in him. And Father, we just give you honor, glory, and praise for that. And Father, we know we're coming up on the first day of the week, and we celebrate your resurrection. Not only have you been raised, but Father, now that you've been raised and have made your home in us, and Father, that is our hope. That is the hope of the world, that all would come to place their trust in you. Father, among this group this morning, I know there are multiple needs in our families and those that we're concerned about, and you know those needs. We lift those up to you, and we know you are the great physician, and we pray that you would heal through Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
It is impossible, no matter what I say, to overstress the significance of the days that we memorialize beginning last Sunday, but last night, all night long, this night, today, and this coming Lord's Day. When people around the world talk about Christians, they recognize that the Christian holy day is Sunday, which is the first day of the week. Yes, Don?
I cannot hear you.
You cannot.
For the rest of the day.
Well, I'm going to get louder.
Are we to use it for me? Don't worry about them.
I'm here for you, Don. I apologize.
Chair up closer.
The back pew always complains.
And they get there first.
Seriously, if you were Muslim, your sacred worship day is Friday. Islam was created 600 years after Jesus. If you're Hebrew or Jewish, you keep the Sabbath or the Sabbath. And that is, of course, Saturday, the seventh day, and its appeal is back to creation. And the seventh day of creation. Christians believe, because of this weekend, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the birth of the new creation. We were called first day worshipers in the beginning. That's been lost through history. But Christians believe that the old creation has given way within itself in Jesus of Nazareth to a new creation, which begins on Sunday. And as a result, Christians sanctified that day and made that the day that was to be the backbone of worship. Now, you and I are Americans, and we live in America, and the church in America is capitalistic. I mean, church is business. Pick a word here you want, but it's a business, and we run it in a business out of that. Everything you hear under the label church growth movement and all that kind of stuff, that's seminars and how to make, that's Franklin Covey type stuff. That's 10 easy steps toward a more significant you. That's all business. So when business comes, then you're catering to customers, and when you cater to customers, you set worship that is convenient to get the customer through the door. That's what happens. But from the beginning, and we have writings clear into the first century, a governor, for instance, named Pliny, P-L-I-N-Y, in what you today call Turkey, but was then the Greek province of Asia, is writing to the Emperor Caesar on what to do with these Christians, and he describes their worship. They gather at sunrise on the first day of the week. We did get over that one. But do you see the significance? Since Christ is the dawning of the new day, the birth of the new creation, see what they were doing? And Christ's resurrection? And he said they have a strange meal in which they claim they're eating their founder. And then he said they sing songs to this Jesus who was executed under your governor as though he were a god. He's describing the beginnings of what became us. And out of that foundation of worship, we are gathered around the most profound mystery of the ages, which is the ultimate execution weapon of the massive, harsh Roman government. An execution that was reserved only for slaves and rebels. An execution that could not, even the guys like Caligula and Nero with their all powerful hands, could not. For instance, Nero could not crucify Saul of Tarsus because he was a Roman citizen. So crucifixion was reserved for the non-citizen, rebel or slave, the lowest of class, because of the horrific nature of its happening. The cross of Jesus Christ is an enigma for more reasons than one. But one of the reasons is the way that Jesus died. I'm looking at my own notes. By the way, if you see me holding this up and you looks like you have different, that's because my brother Tom is getting better and better, and he just reproduced it in a smaller form. He can get more of them out of one sheet of paper.
That's
excellent. What you did is just great. But I'd like to have four volunteers. Who would read Mark 15:37? One verse, thank you. Matthew 27:50. Thank you. Hebrews 5:7. Thank you. 2 Corinthians 13:4. Thank you. Here we go real quick. What we're talking about is we're talking about an accursed death. Jesus dies rejected outside the gate. Very important. He dies forsaken by all of us. The church has not improved in 2,000 years. It will be Jesus' enemies who will say, when this man, this blasphemer, was alive, he said that after 3 days he'll rise from the dead, and they get Pilate to put guards at the tomb. It's very unusual practice, guarding a tomb. You know, you don't. Usually dead people don't bother you much. But remember that Jesus' followers, who heard every word and slept on the hillsides with him and drank at him and had the quiet fireside talks at night in which they probed the depths and the mysteries of the kingdom, those guys are all locked behind doors. They didn't get it. But his enemies got it. And the enemies of the church know often what a Christian ought to be better than church members. Isn't that awful? It's terrible. But he dies accursed, he dies rejected, and there are hints in Scripture that he died miserably. All right? What was that verse? Mark 15:37.
15:37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last.
That's mirrored by Matthew, Matthew 27, 50.
You said 50?
Yeah.
Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost.
It becomes part of the gospel, Hebrews 5, 7.
In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayer and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear.
And 2 Corinthians 13:4 will give us an insight into how Paul dealt with that.
It is true that Christ was weak when he was killed on the cross, but he lives now by God's power. And it is true that we are weak in Christ, but for you we will be alive in Christ by God's power.
Apparently Jesus dies shouting and slumping on the cross in a way that makes the system of religious and political judgment triumphant. I would suggest worn out by the thousands of sacrifices of the lambs of Passover, the birth of Israel, and the state of Israel that took place on the same day as simultaneous with the execution of Jesus, and with the maneuvering back and forth from the trial that had been held before Pontius Pilate, and the handling of the crowds and making it all happen until you got Jesus out to a place called Golgotha and his execution, that a man named Joseph Caiaphas had a full day. But probably at the end of his Passover meal with his family that night, he would have lifted an extra cup because he went to bed triumphant over the ragtag preacher from the North Country. Now that cup is going to sour in his stomach in a day or two here. But right now, at that moment, Jesus dies absolutely. This is the mystery that you and I are here on this day to talk about that and get ready for what is to really celebrate, is that the church has never run away from his death. It has embraced it. So the cross and what happened at Golgotha becomes the centerpiece of the teachings of the church. And sure enough, I didn't leave my marker in there, but Paul in all his writings will write lots of stuff, and among it says, "Well, we were still powerless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." One would hardly venture to die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we are yet sinful, Christ died for us. He goes on, "Since therefore we have been justified through his blood, even more will we now be saved from the wrath of God in his life. For while we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself in the death of his Son. How much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved?" And he of course, goes on. "We shall be saved in his life. Not only so, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation." So the Christians come to believe that what happens at Golgotha is in fact God creating a new condition between himself and humanity. And he's doing that within humanity by God himself being human. Now, that is a mouthful. And when we talk about the cross, I want to think, first of all, that I'm not talking about the cult of the cross. What do I mean by the cult of the cross? Well, I can demonstrate it most graphically in a vampire movie. where they could take the cross and put it on the vampire, and it immediately, he shrieks or he burns, you know. There's the cross. You know, the cross has been used to dip holy water, do all kinds of stuff. That's the mystique or the cult of the cross. That's where the cross itself has power in itself. That is not scriptural. That is religious, but that is not, that's the cult of the cross, okay? There is the unreligious cross of the church. Jesus did not die on a brass cross between candlesticks. It's an execution stake. Now, I'm not making fun of that. I'm not making fun of that. I'm just simply saying we have taken the cross and sometimes decorated it with flowers. Go out and Google the artwork on the cross and see what you see. What we're doing is we're softening the ugliness of the cross and making it a beautiful thing. And that's behind songs like "I Shall Cling to the Old Rugged Cross." You know, what we're talking about is something deeper and different than that. We're also not going to. I'm going to try to shun away from the cross of Jesus Christ. That is, what should I call it? Mystery of the cross, the mystique of the cross. I spent part of last night watching on the Smithsonian Channel all the how the world's going to end. The theories of the Messianic Jews, and you just one thing after another. They ended up with the scientific guys, you know, where well, planet is coming, the planet X that's going to run into Earth, and all the different theories of how the and it laid the foundations for me personally getting a divorce because my wife came in and said, "You still watching that? I'll be back." Just spend the whole night looking at that stuff. The cross of Jesus Christ becomes a mystery. Now, I can't discuss this without looking like I'm poking, so please forgive me in advance, or try to forgive me. When Notre Dame, that horrid fire of Notre Dame Cathedral, I was doing some chores around the house and happened to pass the TV and I saw it and got Radine, my wife, and said, "Notre Dame is on fire." And then we stood there and watched it for a while. Now, in the week that's followed, more than $1 billion has been received to restore it. It's not being restored as a great spiritual move, but as a symbol of the French people and a great treasured loss because the building is owned by the people or the state of France. The Roman Catholics still worship in it, and the worship services in there are Roman Catholic. But you notice in the midst of all that flame and fire, the state that was letting the cathedral deteriorate forever and was giving something like $2 million a year to maintain it, which won't maintain that huge cathedral. And so it was rotting and slowly decaying because the state is basically secular. Once that had happened, it's now a rally to restore the church. Now, what happens is it becomes a spiritual issue to do that. And the cross of Jesus Christ can become a false spiritual issue. In the famous novel book of the 1950s, a man named, I think it's the 1940s, a man named C. Douglas, wrote a book called The Robe.
Lloyd C. Douglas.
And in that, he has his famous tribune who's at the crucifixion. And of course, biblically, the crucifying officer is a centurion. But he has a Roman tribune there by the name of Tribune Gallio, who will be emotionally upset by what he lives through. And then on his way back to Rome, keeps coming out and say, "Were you out there?" And just scares everybody to death because he's struggling with his inner demons. The cross of Jesus Christ is something different than that. The death of Jesus of Nazareth is the theology of the church. Whatever you believe, you have to deal with that. If you're not careful, it is possible to make a religion around Jesus that is not the religion of Jesus. Okay? You can't put the needle deeper than that. Then I become personal. It looks like I'm taking pokes. But the cross of Jesus Christ, and so here's some thoughts for you that are not yet on that paper. I'm going to go to that paper next. Number one, there is the covenantal death of Jesus. Somehow, what God begins in Abraham and institutionalizes under Moses and is preached by the prophets until from Abraham to Jesus is 2,000 years. All those Passovers and everything, somehow the covenant initiated between Abraham and his son Isaac, whom God calls your only son. Ishmael must have loved that. Take your son, your only son. You want to know how God thinks? There's, put your finger on it. Somehow, what happened between that son and God will provide the Lamb becomes John the Baptizer's, behold the Lamb of God. And there's the covenant of Israel and the covenant of the people. And in order to understand all of Scripture, you have to go through Golgotha.
You have to go to what?
Through Golgotha. Whatever happened out there, at the place called the skull, it redefines Scripture for believers in Jesus. Remember, if I am a Hebrew or a Jew and I rejected that Jesus was the Messiah, I love it. All politicians, everything. You want to get elected? You have to learn these words. Judeo-Christian tradition. But the truth of the matter is, a committed or observant Jew reads Scripture totally different than a comprehending, committed Christian. A Christian reads his Bible through Golgotha. Any problem with it? I don't know when it began, but by the second century, we have records that Christians were doing this. I know in the Reformation, we made that Roman Catholic, and we struggle a lot. And I know right now it means I just hit a home run. You know, I know that. I know all that stuff. But the cross was more than something that was preached. It became an emblem at the heart of the very core of it. And a Christian, so there's the covenant of death of Jesus of Nazareth. And when I deal with the covenant, I'm dealing with all that song. It includes Psalms 22, Isaiah 53, all those parts of the Bible. Then I wrote a note down here, the historic trial of Jesus. It's possible to go back to this sacred weekend and to read and to study it from Second Temple Judaism, Roman customs, and this, what we can learn about the Sanhedrin and their customs and how they did it. And you get all that detail on, and you can spend it all. And it's all valuable. I mean, I want to know all I can. And I'm so far removed from Hebrew culture of 2,000 years ago that I have to really study to get all that. But it is possible to live at the historic level. So there's a covenant level. There's the historic level. And I like the next phrase I'm going to use. There's the eschatological death of Jesus. Isn't that neat? Just rolls off the tongue. There is something about the cross of Jesus Christ that when any one of you becomes Christian, you come to the cross. You may not want that symbol in your worship center. You may not want anything. But there's something about a date of all humanity that is timeless. And so we have these songs, at the cross where I first saw the light. When Jesus died for us, you were there, even though you were not there.
I quote Dr. Kinlaw frequently, and I'll quote him again this morning.
He said, I'll have to repeat it to you.
But he said, those who believe, or those who try to understand in order to believe are going at it the wrong way. The first thing you have to do is to believe in the cross, and then you will understand because the Holy Spirit will guide you.
I'm going to change your words just a second, just a bit, so listen carefully. He likes to quote Dr. Kinlaw. It's a man he likes to read. And Dr. Kinlaw's statement was, those who try to study and understand in order to believe are going at it backwards. You believe in order to understand. And he said, you believe in the cross. I would say you believe in the person on that cross. The cross in itself has no power.
That's actually what he said.
Yeah. Yeah. But that's the mystique of the cross. And that's you're okay, David, because that's the way we talk, except technically it's not right. Technically what is right is that Jesus Christ... Now, if God had an assignment or appointment to meet humanity on the cross of Jesus of Nazareth, which seems to be something that is echoing in Jesus' ministry from the very beginning. His very first time in Jerusalem for a Passover, we're told that a member of the Sanhedrin and a significant Jewish Jerusalemite by the name of Nicodemus came to him in the night hours, and that in the process Jesus said, when the Son of Man is lifted up, like Moses lifted up a snake in the wilderness. And so references to his crucifixion seem to be there from the beginning. We know that his last year, he intensifies it. And again, when the great miracle took place and they were all oohing and aahing at the power of God, he leans over to his disciples and says, let these words sink into your heart. The Son of Man's going to Jerusalem and he's going to be betrayed. And the crucifixion. Now, four times in Scripture, they decide to stone him. And the official Scripture from the book of Deuteronomy and the code of the book of Numbers is that a blasphemer is stoned. But during the night trials that takes place from yesterday evening to this morning, Caiaphas manipulates it away from stoning to crucifixion. Yet the God who is in Christ Jesus walking to that cross has determined crucifixion way back here. So it looks like in all his execution, he's actually in charge. And when Pilate says, don't you know I have authority to kill you? He says, you have no authority, but it's given to you from above. For you and I as believers, we have to ask ourselves, why? There is nothing else in the Old Testament except those descriptions like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. There's nothing in Scripture that points toward that cross. Except the Christian now can read his Old Testament and see it everywhere. Isn't that interesting? Why that? When crucifixion wasn't even a practice among Hebrew people. And so there is the theological cross or death of Jesus of Nazareth. What does it mean? Then there is the religious or ministerial death of Jesus. What do I mean by that? Now I'm on the top of your paper. And the first two scriptures on the top of your paper, first one's from the New Jerusalem Bible. Why? Because none of you carry it. That's why. Then there's the New English Bible, and I think every once in a while one of you has that. But these are different from what you usually have. Look, then speaking to all, he said, if anyone wants to be a follower of mine, let him renounce himself and take up his cross and every day follow me. Anyone who seeks to save his life will lose it, and anyone who loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it benefit anyone to gain the whole world and forfeit his very self? So somehow the crucifixion of Jesus is the heart of our understanding what it means to be a disciple. Would you look on your handout, I think it's going on the back side, under table talk? Number one, what do you see or envision when you hear someone say, the crucified life? What is that? To begin with, crucifixion is death, not life. Isn't it common among us as believers to talk about the crucified life? Okay, brothers, what is it?
Dying out of self. Dying out of self, taking the cross of
it. Now, how do I do that? I know this doesn't happen at every church, but the church I attend, when they ask for prayer requests, I can tell you nobody in the room's died out to self. Just listen to the prayer requests. That was nasty. But what does it mean? So about 40 years ago, a publicist in the United States came up with a cute anachronism, and it swept pulpits, and it's been preached, and now it's theology, which was joy. Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. And that became a description of the sacrifice life. It's not biblical. You don't love others above yourself, you love them as yourself. It's absolutely impossible to live out joy, really, but it isn't in, if you're discussing in Sunday school, it works perfect. What is the crucified life?
Doing what you're supposed to do, not what you want to do.
Yeah. When Frank prayed to our Lord at the beginning of this, he interestingly made reference to the fact that whatever you believe about the fall, I don't even want the day, let's not deal with Adam and Eve or any of that. Whatever you believe about the fall, humankind is a humankind that reaches out for self-preservation to become like God. We want, and if we're not careful, our salvation is even under our power. It's something that we are doing to get us saved. We believe there was one human being, because human beings were incapable of living totally for God, that God himself became human, and in a mysterious way, Jesus of Nazareth is the only human being to have ever lived 100% totally to the will of his Father. And every decision in his life was not based on whether or not he would be accepted in Jerusalem. See, the brothers, we did this about 4 weeks ago in here, when the brothers came to him in the middle of the Gospel, John said, if you're really who you claim you are, you need to be up in Jerusalem presenting yourself. See, they're part of the church growth movement. They're strategizing. This is what you have to do. Jesus honestly believes that if God doesn't do it, it isn't worth doing. We can't get there. That won't sell in the committee meeting. It really won't, will it? But look what Jesus is doing. One time in human history, one person lived totally to the will of his Father. And we call that salvation. Because that becomes the source of a new humanity. And Larry Foster is incapable of living without thinking of what it does for him and what he believes. But if he receives the Spirit of Jesus Christ, it is possible Larry can live beyond himself and through Christ doing it. Okay? Yesterday, riding in my car. Yeah?
I think I'm saying the same thing you are, but different words. The crucified life is not something that we do. It is something we allow done to us. It is that not my will, but your will. And it comes with Paul in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. Not I crucify myself, otherwise it becomes a self-work that we can't do in and of ourselves. But if we allow him, then we can say, nevertheless, I live. Not I, but Christ lives in me.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Could you all hear him?
Yeah.
Okay.
I can't help but think about where Christ said, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it. And we know there's the Ten Commandments, and all those commandments, there's one perfect one, and that was him. And I can't help but what you were talking about. Think about what he said about that, because he's perfect. He's the only one that can do that.
Yeah, there's all kinds of scholarly books written on the fact of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7, that it is it meant for this world or the world to come because it's impossible to live out? The answer is it's already been lived out. The Sermon on the Mount is going to be fleshed out in the one who preached it. The one who preached it kept it. When they slap you on the side, turn to them the other. If we did that as a country, there'd be no America. America is, I know if I'm running for office, founded on Judeo-Christian principle. America is founded on capitalism, which means it's the pursuit of happiness. And given freedom, you can become what you want to become, and that's the goal of it. Now that's ultimately self-advancement. Thank God. Thank God. I want to be an American. Why does it work? Greed is the basic human instinct, and America's system works. If you stop playing with it, it will flourish. The problem is that's not Christian. The Sermon on the Mount is different. The Sermon on the Mount is this, what we're describing as this crucified life, which is not an achievement. It's the work of God, and if God doesn't do it, it's not real. Yes.
Herb beat me the first time.
Herb.
Would that crucified life have any reference to the risen Christ?
Yes. Here's, when you gather on Sunday morning, if you don't remember a thing of this morning, and I don't blame you, remember this. Who rose from the dead? The crucified Christ. That's what Paul means when he says, God didn't send me to baptize. By the way, if you hired a preacher at Donaldson Church and he told you in your first meeting, well, God didn't send me to baptize, you'd love him to death, wouldn't you? But God sent me to preach Christ crucified. So the resurrected Jesus, which is the only way we're saved.
Amen.
But the resurrected Jesus is the resurrection of the crucified Jesus. Yeah.
You know, when I look at it from the lens of my human self, my body, physical, carnal self, when I look at it that way, it's like when I think about the crucified Christ, I think about brutal, excruciating submission. When I look at it that way, but if I look at it from my spiritual side, it's like I know how much it pleases my Father. If I just let him flow through me and just acquiesce in every way, and I'm like Norm, I appreciate the reminder. It's not something I do. It's something he does through me. Now, to lighten the mood just a little bit, I remember as a kid watching Western movies. If y'all remember the scenes when a guy gets shot, he kind of goes down, but then he gets back up, and then he goes down, and he just starts crawling. He's not going to die. He's going to keep on, and he just hangs on to life, kicks his feet, does all that. It just makes me think how hard it is for me to just give in. But I wanted to lighten the mood a little bit.
Yeah, that's right. I started to say just before Dr. Henry spoke that I was riding yesterday with my wife, and we were talking about some relatives. I better not go beyond that. Well, I'm talking about my brother, and I said, you know, well, he's tough to live with. He's really belligerent. She says, I for sure know. So I said to her, well, I'm not nearly as belligerent as him. I'm just committed and I have convictions. And she said, the Lord's done a lot with you. Well, now, I know that's true, but that wasn't the moment I wanted to hear it.
But that made you feel better, didn't
yes.
it?
Yes.
It helped me.
The theology of the cross is the theology of the fact that God's concept of fulfillment of Scripture is not the concept that the best brains, the best thinking, and continual memorization and study can produce. When Jesus dies on the cross, Jerusalem is full of scribes and scholars and everything. All put the categories all together. To this day, Israel worships reading the writing of scholars from the time of Christ in the next 200 years. In that period of history, the stuff they call Mishnah and Talmud is all being written. The brightest religious minds of the covenant of Israel are alive, and they don't come to Golgotha. That's why all this stuff about second coming is probably a bunch of garbage. Jesus is coming again. There isn't a doubt on earth. But men's theories are always based on men's studies. And we have to remember of the ethic of Jesus of Nazareth, because the one who dies outside the gate is the one that the book of Hebrews say, as Jesus suffered outside the gate, despising for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame or its terrible scandal. Therefore, let us go to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. The ultimate altar call of the Bible is a call to get to Golgotha and find the God who is there, because the God who is there is the God who can't be understood by the brightest minds alive. Let me say it different. When I study the Bible, guess who's studying the Bible? Gary. Gary brings to the Bible his already formed biases. As a Wesleyan theologian, I'm looking for the texts that will counter the ones that my Calvinist brothers use so that I can assure myself I am correct by the right way to do it. All right? I'm trying to say I know the conclusion I want to come to when I'm working the text. In Jesus of Nazareth, you have the God of the covenant standing in the temple, standing on the hillside, standing in the streets, facing them corner to corner, and the greatest people alive don't get it. Remember that the promise of glory is this same Jesus will come again in the way you saw him go away. So the ethic is not going to be different in the second coming than it was in the first coming. It's the same Christ coming back. And somehow, okay, guys, before we lose it, this weekend determines who we are, what we are, what truth to embrace, and it shapes the Christian cause. This weekend. Now, not the weekend, but we're rehearsing the events that are the gospel. What is the gospel? The proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. And the Jesus who is Lord is the Jesus who rewrites human ethic and human holiness. See, holiness for us is, I don't touch dead bodies, I get immersed, I watch, see what I mean? It's a bunch of, it's the old cliche of the old holiness movement. I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. And, but it's that kind of thing. That's our concept of holiness. In Jesus Christ, that's why the scholar struggled with him. When he touches a leper, no, he cannot be holy. Why? We have studied this and we've come to this conclusion. But if Jesus is who you say he is, he is the God of that covenant, and he's saying you're misinterpreting it. See? And that becomes a whole new level. So the goal of the law becomes the life that is fleshed out by the God of the law, who is in fact fleshing himself out on a divine appointment for all history to the cross of Jesus Christ. Are you okay? I expected a little more talk than this. You've been with me too long if you're just swallowing this.
Oh, I was looking in here, and when you read the scripture in Luke, I know it says, if anyone wishes to come after me, I was seeing maybe the shepherd with the sheep looking for, they're wishing because it may be a rough road, but they're thinking about the grass he's going to lead them to. Also, I thought about a lot of his followers left him because he said, this is a hard saying, you know, and many left him and went away. But then he asked the apostles, will you go away too? And they says, but you have the words of eternal life. And that's our wish, that's our reason for following him.
When Jesus first mentions what is going to happen in Jerusalem, remember how repugnant it was to Peter? Never. This is not what they signed up for, but the whole concept of it is just the opposite. And we still are there. We're waiting for the Jesus who comes back and takes the throne, because we're still there. Our concept of winning is others lose. We win.
And we carry our cross daily. Now, you know, Sunday morning seemed like we could do it pretty well, but when it's daily.
Yeah.
But the reward is worth the heavy.
Let me. I think it's going to be on page one. It's the beginning of page two, the backside. Number one, Christ's cross measures all biblical interpretation. In other words, when you're trying to figure out what the text before you says, think of it through the eyes of the ethic of the crucified Christ. It measures all truth. Number two, the cross reveals sin, not just historically. You know, do you see the epitome of the slapping and the torment that Jesus goes through? And then at the cross, you have the chief priest. Now, I don't know if Caiaphas himself was there, but it says the chief priests were there. And they mocking him. Remember, if you are who you say you are, come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in all that stuff. The horror of the violence. You have from the violence of the lambs being slaughtered on Mount Moriah to the crucifixion outside, you have the revelation of the sin. When you have the chief priests in Pilate's courtyard circulating and getting them to shout, crucify him, that tells you how far organized religion will go to fulfill its mission. So the cross actually reveals the depths of the sin of humankind while it is simultaneously revealing the ethic and the glory and the love of God. Long before you have faith, there is grace. Through the love of God, His grace reaches out to us, and that gives us an opportunity for faith. Okay? But faith is a derivative.
If the tradition is correct, which I understand it is, Golgotha is the place of the skull, and they say the skull was the skull of Adam, because that was the place that he died. Secondly, it was the place that Abraham came to sacrifice his son. And then Jesus came, and there was the full sacrifice. And your statement on this, when the cross reveals sin, I have been pondering this whole week over the verse that says that Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin. He became sin. It wasn't a bundle of sins that he carried on the cross and took into hell. It was he himself who became sin and went into hell and was raised from there. And we say in our Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell and then ascended to be at the right hand of the Father.
Boy, David, you've just covered
a dozen different issues.
Number one, let's deal with, Dave made reference to the fact the place of the skull is a reference to Adam's skull and that Adam was buried there. This is a tradition that grew up among early Christians. It's one of the theories of Golgotha. All the religions that meet in Jerusalem have their own theories. In Islam, it is Ishmael that is offered, not Isaac. And there's a whole tradition here. Most of us are not aware of it, but it has to do with this. If I had a rabbi here from Jerusalem, because I've had them do it multiple times to me, they would tell you that the place called the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem is the place where Adam was buried, and that the blood of every lamb going down those rocks being shed is covering the blood sins of Adam, and that's about a mile from the cross of where Jesus died. So I'm saying that tradition is different in Judah. And in Islam, it is not biblical, but it is a common thinking of ancient peoples. And some early Christians embrace that. The second thing, I forget what all we dealt with there, David, but the blood atonement that takes place at Golgotha. I think the emphasis you need to have on the event is the biblical outside the gate. Jesus dies alone. And ultimately, every one of us, right now we have this moment, ultimately every one of us are alone with God. Ultimately, you stand in the presence of your Creator. We don't even know, we're getting smarter. The last century has exploded our understanding. When I was a boy, in the 1930s stuff, we just discovered that everybody had a unique fingerprint. So fingerprinting was the number one crime thing when I was a little boy. Well, now, it's DNA. What they have found out is there's four basic molecules. And they can reach in such so that even if you are a twin brother, you have a unique, one-of-a-kind DNA formula. Think of the billions of people. Say, now, if that's true, you are a unique creation. There's been nothing like you ever before. Unique, not weird. You're just one-of-a-kind. And
can you deal with the fact that he was made sin? I'll read the text. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Now, if you have a more paraphrastic interpretation of that, because every true student of the ancient language wrestles with that text. That's a tough one. So sometimes they will add, he was made a sin offering, or he was made, and you'll find that. But I have at least two brothers. Give us the reference to that.
Well, that's an English standard.
Yeah, that's
pretty good one.
It's a very good one.
2 Corinthians 5:21.
2 Corinthians 5:21. If you read the ancient text, it says God made him to be sin.
That's what this is.
God made Christ to be sin. And those of you who've been with me through the years, you already know that I struggle with this text. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I can take it that Jesus bore my sin. I can take it that Jesus took my sin away. I can take it, but I'm not smart enough to talk about Jesus became sin. Here's a thought. The God who created the universe to redeem you and create a new creation becomes un-God. Now, I don't know that's true, but think about that. The righteous, holy one, the only holy, the definition of holiness, the one of whom the tripod sings, holy, 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 becomes sin. So it seems like somehow in the death of Jesus, I don't know what I'm talking about, he sucks the sin of the earth into himself. Paul's saying when he's dealing with the resurrection is he swallowed death in victory. I don't understand it. If nothing's impossible with God, some of you say, well, God can't die. It was only the human Jesus died. Well, now you've just renounced nothing's impossible with God. If nothing's impossible with God, is it possible with God to become estranged from himself? I don't know. You two who are looking at the text, it is that text, isn't it? He actually becomes sin. Now, what did Paul mean there? I know it's the Holy Spirit writing.
Sometimes we can overthink that a little bit. I think, sin is a verb, right? Sin is something that happens or some state. And I think the way I read it, because I struggle with that too, is God took everything that goes along with our sin, and he took it on himself.
I'll buy that one. I can go there with you, really. And I don't think that's what the text says. And you're right, we can overthink it. My problem is I don't have the brain power to really think on the level of God, so I'm not sure what overthinking means. But the text Paul wrote was, right. Sin is a noun. You become, he became sin the noun, not the verb. Yeah.
Terry, that's why...
I'll come right back to you.
Why have you, God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment, God couldn't look on him because he was sin.
David, I'll embrace that with you, and I'll stand in church next to you and sing it. My problem is I don't have one text in the Bible that says God looked away or couldn't look.
But Christ said.
When?
On the cross, he said, why have you forsaken me?
No, he's saying, why have you abandoned me or why have you forsaken me? But the whole preaching we've added to it of God couldn't look on sin and God turned his back and all that, that's all man-made. There's not a biblical scripture to support it. Whatever happened out there, Golgotha is an event in God. Now, I happen to be one who believes that way back here, before there was anything, before a bit of the cosmos existed, before God said, let there be light, before anything, God already determined the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I believe he is slain from the foundation of the world. So the cross is an event toward which all human history is going, and out of which all history is going to go back. And when I believe that, I'm going to make this Israel right here. So over here is Augustus Caesar on his throne, and over here are the Chinese, with all the Chinese culture going gangbusters. Over here is Egypt and all that. They're unaware of what's happening in Jerusalem. To what degree is God doing a great thing on the earth and 90% of the world is totally unaware of it? And why would he do it in a little backwater hill country of Jerusalem at the end of the Mediterranean? Why? And why outside the gate? Because God doesn't think like us. God's God. And I think that's great. Now, I promised to come back to you, and I'm coming.
Well, we were talking a couple of weeks ago about the Trinity of Christ and God and the Holy Spirit, if you remember. And God, Christ being God in the flesh, it's hard to fathom. The fact is that how could that be separated, because it's all three or one. There was a song that came out some 15 years ago. I don't know if you remember it, but it says, what if God was one of us, just a stranger on the bus, just trying to find his way home. I don't know if you can remember that song or not. But at the point where he was in the garden, you know, not my will, thy will be done. To me, now, I look at it, it's like, at that point, and then to the cross, he felt what we experienced, the full separation of God. We cannot connect to God. At that point, he became one of us. And at the cross, he took every bit of us. He actually owned us,
right there.
I think what you've just said is somewhere right in the neighborhood of what our master said to us when he said, as much as you've done to the least of me. Somehow when I see that broken girl on the corner, I am actually seeing Christ.
Yeah, he owned us.
By the way, every act of God, revelation of God, when God reveals himself, and the ultimate revelation is Jesus of Nazareth, every revelation or act of God is done in secularity, in the physical realm. If we're not careful, we sanctify or make holy in our hearts the physical. In other words, if we were old-fashioned Hebrew, we'd walk around with a burning bush. Or if we were Balaam, we'd have a jackass with his mouth open. Well, now, without trying to be smart mouth, the power of the cross is not the cross. It has no power. The power is the act of God whereby he reveals himself to you and me through the power of his Holy Spirit. And he meets us in the act of God, and the act of God is somehow connected. So the ethics of the church and everything has to come through the cross. And we apparently won't understand Jesus until we do. I want to close by asking my brother Toby to pray, because I asked Frank to pray at the beginning, and this is our Easter weekend, or our resurrection weekend, and so let's have Toby. These two men are the reason I'm still in the room, because they held this thing. But let me close with this thought. I especially want to go where I've wrestled with three or four of you over God became sin. He became sin. Is it okay if we don't understand?
Yes.
Is it all right to just say glory to his name? Maybe this Lord's Day, when we are standing at the reason we're saved and everything, and wherever you worship, and whatever the majesty or the down-homeness of the worship service, wherever you're at, just say praise the Lord. And realize that he has done it and we've not done it. And ask God to humble us so that we might know him better. Now this is a dangerous one. Ask him to give you light.
You mentioned that you believe from the foundations of the earth that Christ was to be on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, the foundations of the earth shook. And when you think of it that way, it's just that.
Yeah, I did a writing for a university here in America a few years back. Everything's a few years back now. And what I said in my opening sentence was, at the moment of his death, a quiver ran up the spine of the earth. Yeah, the foundation shook. The ripping of that veil is a magical moment. God is no longer behind the curtain. Toby, will you pray for us?
That drew salvation's plan.
The price that brought it down to man. The mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary.
Mercy
there was great, and grace was pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary.
Father, thank you for Calvary. Thank you for the Christ who died in Calvary. Thank you for the love that comes from Calvary. Thank you for the love that comes from you, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness. Teach us, we pray, our Father, not to follow the cross, but the Christ of the cross. Teach us, we pray, our Father, to take up our cross and follow you every day, because you have called us to be your children. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.